Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, gentlemen. We are going to continue our study of the events of the upper room this morning. We're going to start in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17 this morning. So you guys can join me there. John chapter 15, 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The word of the Lord. All right, man. So this passage, there's 100 sermons, 1,000 sermons in this passage. So you're only going to get one this morning. But of course, this week is Holy Week. And on Thursday, many of us will be attending the Maundy-Thursday dinner here at Apostles. And if you're like me, if you spend a long time wondering what Maundy-Thursday, what does that mean? Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum or commandment. It refers to Jesus's words that we studied earlier, John 13, 34, when he said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Maundy Thursday is a celebration of the event we've been studying for these past months. It's the hours that Jesus spent with his disciples the night before, or in the upper room before Gethsemane. So this morning we focus on a famous portion of Jesus' monologue from that night. Well, in verse 1 of the passage I read this morning, we read the last of Jesus' I am statements from the book of John. In the book of John, Jesus issued 7 metaphorical I am statements. In John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he said, I am the door. Also in John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here in John 15, I am the true vine. Well, in addition to those 7 metaphorical I am statements, there was an 8th, a non-metaphorical statement, and that one arguably subsumes all the others. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's a reference to Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked God for his name. If people ask me who you are, what do I tell them? And God said simply, I am. Jesus, a man in his early 30s, was claiming to have existed before Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, implying the superiority to Abraham. Jesus was claiming quite directly to anyone familiar with the Jewish scriptures that he was God. Well, this morning's I am statement, I am the true vine, also had very specific meaning to a Jewish audience. Old Testament writers frequently referred to the people of Israel as a vine. That nation consisted of the descendants of Abraham through the line of Jacob. Jesus and his disciples were all part of that lineage. No Jew of Jesus's day, including the disciples, would have separated the promises that Yahweh made to Abraham from that ethnic line of Israel, the vine. But in saying that he was the true vine, Jesus again implies superiority. He is both greater than Abraham and greater than the nation that descended from Abraham. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly critiqued the vine of Israel for its failure to produce fruit. Now in the upper room, Jesus says that he is the true vine, and it is only through abiding in him that the disciples can produce fruit. He also describes his father as the vine dresser, who's the one who tends to the vine with the aim of producing more fruit. Well, if the disciples in the upper room had eyes to see and ears to hear in that moment, they may have connected Jesus' statements with the 80th Psalm. That was written by Asaph, a contemporary of King David, who was a priest, a poet, a songwriter. And beginning in the 7th verse of Psalm 80, which was written some 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Asaph wrote, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So that 80th Psalm includes both messianic prophecy and a lament. Asaph notes that God had carefully planted and tended the vine of Israel, but now that vine was in peril. Well, the answer to Asaph's question as to why God seemed to have abandoned his people was that they had abandoned him. They had departed from God's commands. They had not abided. And so they suffered terrible disruptions, tragedies, perplexities, prolonged seasons when God seemed far away. But God had never truly abandoned his people. The vine was never eliminated altogether. Unlike so many other lines of people that we read about in the Old Testament or that we know from history, the line of Israel, despite all the many persecutions and military defeats and exiles, persevered because God was always at work, even when he seemed distant. The vine suffered because of its unfaithfulness, but God was faithful, and God preserved the vine for a specific purpose. By preserving the line of Jacob, God was preparing the way for Jesus in fulfillment of the promises he had made to his people as far back as the book of Genesis. Jesus was the man of God's right hand whom Asaph called for in the 80th Psalm. Jesus was the Son of Man whom God had made strong for himself, as we read in the 17th verse of that psalm. Jesus was the one who came to save. Jesus was the answer to Asaph's plea that God would restore his people. But here in John 15, Jesus claims to be more than the Son who would restore the vine. He claims to be the true vine. Now, this implies a replacement, a fulfillment. The true vine of the Bible was not the apostate disciples of Abraham, but Jesus himself. And the true children of God today are not people who share a particular DNA, but it's the people who abide in the true vine of Jesus Christ. So continuing this metaphor, Jesus says that his father is the vine dresser whose aim it is to produce more fruit. So I've never tried to grow a grapevine. Maybe some of you have. But I've read in multiple sources that a responsible grower of grapes must diligently prune his vines and remove the dead or the unproductive branches. He cuts off the fruitless branches so that they won't take resources from the fruitful ones. By removing those unproductive branches and reducing the overall size of the vine, he actually increases its yield. So most of you probably don't grow grapes, but imagine that most of you, like me, have done a fair bit of gardening in your yard. I did a lot of planting last year. I bought a bunch of perennials at Home Depot. I brought them home, dug some holes, mixed in some potting soil with the native dirt. I watered, I fed. And last spring, we had a lot of rain, and I had beautiful blooms from those plants, and through the summer they stayed lush and green, and in the winter most of them went dormant. They looked dead, and as the temperatures have warmed in recent weeks, those plants have kind of revealed themselves. Some truly are dead. I'm going to have to pull them out of the ground and throw them away. Others have plants have some dead branches, but other branches that are sprouting green. So when I go in to tend to them, the dead ones are desiccated. They're brittle. I just kind of easily break off. It's not difficult to discern the productive branches from the unproductive ones. The dead ones are brown. The live ones are green. And the green ones, their limbs are flexible. They're not easily broken. They have life in them. Well, I imagine a similar process for the vine dresser. He goes out and he looks at the vine. There's some large sections of the vine that are unproductive, and their existence in the vine is limiting the productivity of the healthy branches because they take some portion of the moisture from the root. They shield the other portions from the nourishment of the sun. So the vine dresser has to take those parts away. Here's a material difference between my decorative plants and a vine. The vine is supposed to bear fruit. It's something we can eat, something that gives sustenance, nourishment. So the vine dresser takes away both the dead branches and the leafy but unproductive branches. He stacks them up and burns them so that the fruitful branches will flourish all the more. Christians are not supposed to be merely leafy, pleasant in appearance, showing evidence of life and activity. We're supposed to be fruitful, producing useful, nourishing fruit. But note that no branch in this vine is exempt. Both the unproductive branches and the productive ones receive the vine dresser's attention. He takes away the branches that do not produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do produce fruit. No branch escapes God's sometimes painful attention. Even the productive branches need to be trimmed and cleaned up to maximize their fruitfulness. Imagine that the great branches, those super producers, receive the vine dresser's very special attention. The vine dresser takes particular care to clean them up, removing the suckers that distract the branch from its productive work. It's not because those fruitful branches are unwanted or unloved, quite to the contrary. It's because the vine dresser knows that they can produce still more. Let this be an encouragement if you're feeling pruned this morning. This pruning process is your sanctification, not for some grim purpose, but so that you will bear great and joyous fruit. I suspect that everyone is here this morning because he wants to be a fruitful Christian, a fruitful branch. I mean, the biscuits are good, but you can sleep in and buy a biscuit. You're here because you want to bear fruit. So how do we do this? Jesus's one-word answer is abide. Well, to abide is to continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry. I'm going to read that list again because that might evoke something different than you might expect. Continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, and tarry. Some words we don't see here: grunt, attain, strain, push, grab, struggle. Christ's call to abide is not passive, don't mistake me. But abiding is entirely derivative of Jesus's accomplished work. We produce fruit by abiding in him. We are a branch, he is the vine. Outside of him, we can do nothing. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. But I don't want us to leave this morning with a mere appreciation for a beautiful analogy. I want us to leave here with some points of practical application. This isn't just an illustration, it's a call. In the lead up to this passage, at the very end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go up from here." That phrase has created a bit of a conundrum for students of the Bible for centuries because the disciples did not, in fact, rise and go up from there after he said that. There were three solid chapters of content in the upper room before they actually got up to walk to Gethsemane. But the normal Greek usage of that phrase, "rise, let us go from here," implied, "Let us go to meet the advancing enemy." It's a call to arms. The gracious indwelling of God with his people is not an invitation to settle down and forget the rest of the world. It's a summons to mission. So these verses in chapter 15 are, in effect, a fleshing out of that battle cry that concluded chapter 14. It's a war plan. These verses don't call us to a monkish internal state of peace and meditation, but to an outward active engagement. So how do we abide? Well, there's no single answer, but there are a few ways in which we abide. Here's a few. Attentiveness. We abide through daily attentiveness to Jesus, through Bible study and prayer. This abiding connotes a relationship. Like any good relationship, it requires frequent communication. We breathe in his words through the word, and in our speech, we should be breathing out his word to the people around us. In our prayers, we should be seeking God's guidance in fulfilling this mission, in seeking his equipping, his wisdom, his strength, his clarity of vision for what he has in store for us. Pray that you would have eyes to see what he's doing, and you would have the clarity of conviction to engage in that kingdom building work. Dependence is another way in which we abide. Let go of your striving and independence. Rest in him. Stop thrashing around in activity, trying to control your own destiny. Rest in him, which requires trust in him. Stop striving to fulfill your own personal aims. Just surrender to his working. Give yourself space to be still. Simply stop your own frantic efforts to fix everything around you in the power of your own flesh. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Surrender. Submit to a sometimes painful pruning process because he disciplines those he loves as sons. Stay with him even when things are difficult and circumstances are perplexing. Persist in prayer even when it appears that prayers are unanswered. Submit to the vine dresser and let him do his work. Do not try to flee your pruning season. And the last in my list is obedience. This is the clearest one because it appears right here in this text. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the obvious question should be, well, what is his command? And he answers this in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is no thin love. He calls his disciples to lay down their lives for one another, just as he is about to lay down his life for them. So these are just some of the ways in which we abide. And the product of our abiding is not just that we bear fruit, but that we bear much fruit, he says. The aim of the vine dresser is not to have a clean and pretty vine, but a fruitful one, an abundantly fruitful one. So the next question you should ask is, well, what is fruit? What does it look like? How do I know that I'm bearing fruit? In answering this question, some teachers get a bit reductionist, I think. I've heard from more than one teacher that the only fruit he's talking about here is converts. And some people go to great pains to distinguish the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians from the fruit mentioned here. I disagree with those teachings, I have to say. While the fruit of Jesus certainly and clearly includes converts, new Christians, I see no textual reason why it should be limited to that. I've gone through brief seasons in my life where I was regularly adding, names to my tally of apparent converts, especially when I was doing overseas missions. But I've also had very long stretches where I seem to have none. But in some of those seasons were still fruitful in other ways. Jesus' own words here in chapter 15 indicate that fruit is the broad category of things that naturally spring from our abiding in him. These things include obedience to his commands, we see in verse 10. The experience of joy, we see in verse 11. The experience of peace, we see back in chapter 14, verse 27. Love for one another, we see in verse 12. As well as being witnesses to the world, we see here in verses 16 and 27. There's a lot of overlap in that list that we have here in Jesus' words and Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit. I conclude from my study that the fruit Jesus mentions here is everything that naturally grows from our abiding in the true vine of Jesus Christ. As one scholar writes, the fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on the vine, driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life and the product of his witness. In verse 7, Jesus echoes his earlier promise from John 14, 13, that his disciples can ask for things and his Father will do them. It's an extraordinary promise. But John 14, 13, as we talked about a few weeks ago, was a conditional promise. It was only the things his disciples asked for in Jesus' name that he would do, meaning that the request would have to be consistent with God's plan, his purpose, his character. In a similar way, this promise in John 15, 7 is conditional. It is those who are abiding in him who can ask for whatever they wish and it will be done. This reminds me of Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." The implicit condition of both Psalm 37 and here in John 15, 7 is that the person who's doing the asking is doing so from a place of faithfulness, of trust, and of abiding. It is the one who delights in doing God's will, who is resting in Christ's accomplished work, who is abiding through attentiveness, dependence, surrender, and obedience, whose requests will naturally align with the will of God. In verse 8, Jesus said that his Father is glorified in this process of people abiding and asking and receiving. The faithful and abiding servant of God will request things that God wants to do, and God will do them, and fruit will abound, and God will be glorified. In this we show, he says, that we are his disciples. When we abide, our prayer lives are kingdom-oriented. Our requests reflect our desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. Our appetites change. Our hope shifts from the horizontal fleeting things of this earth to the vertical and enduring things of God. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus outlines a wonderful picture of the obedient and faithful life, one involving love and joy. The Father loves the Son, so the Son loves his disciples, and Jesus wants his disciples to abide in that love, to rest in it, to tarry in it, to enjoy it, to trust it. He says that if his disciples keep his commandment, which is that they love one another, they will abide in his love. So as we love each other, serving each other, caring for each other, sacrificing for each other, knowing each other, enjoying each other, we are both obeying God and abiding in his love. In verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Do you hear Jesus' desire for his disciples? He doesn't just want them to have fake joy or thin joy. He wants their joy to be full. Sometimes we Christians try to redefine joy because we're struggling to reconcile what we're experiencing in our life and the emotions we're having with this promise of joy. So we redefine it in a way that doesn't make sense. What we describe as joy sometimes looks more like a sober sense of obligation. But the word translated joy here means cheerfulness, exceeding gladness. The abiding Christian can experience joy in even the most challenging of circumstances because his deepest wants, the wants cultivated through abiding, are satisfied. The joy of redemption, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of eternal hope, and abundant love. Even in these moments before the darkest hour, Jesus is not burdening his disciples with a grim sense of duty, but calling them to a life in which their joy will be full. Does your life feel thin? Is your joy pale and tepid? Rest in his love and love one another. Experience the freedom of forgetting yourself and your weak wants. Instead, come to the Father with your great wants, your deep wants for abiding, for love, and for enduring joy. In verse 13, Jesus again signals to his disciples what's about to happen in just a few hours. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. Here, Jesus both announces his love for his disciples and calls them to a similar love for each other. He describes them as friends, friends for whom he would die. He doesn't call them servants, but friends. Unlike mere servants, they are brought into his plan, his confidence. He has made known to them the things that he has heard from his Father concerning them. They are not pawns, mere tools for the working out of some plan that's disconnected from them. They are a part. They're on the team and in the know. Even though the disciples in this moment in the upper room seem to be thoroughly and utterly perplexed. In verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now, when it comes to the doctrine of election, both its critics and its defenders tend to focus on the exclusionary nature of it. But our emphasis should really be on the extraordinary grace of it. He chose us. If you're a God-seeking person who believes in Jesus, he has also chosen you. There's no greater feeling in this life than to get picked. When I was a kid, I rejoiced to get picked for the team at recess. Didn't happen a lot, at least not until last. I rejoiced that my wife picked me. I rejoiced when employers picked me. How much more should I rejoice that Jesus chose me to spend eternity with him? And when he chose me, he also appointed me to go and bear fruit. Our election is not merely a privilege, but a call. Jesus concludes this section by repeating his primary commandment, which he said so many times in these verses. These things I command you so that you will love one another. As I said before, this is not a weak, sentimental, soft love. This is a love on which an eternal kingdom is built. A love that endures all things. It is a love passed from Father to the Son to us and then among us. Jesus didn't say that the world would recognize his disciples because of their beauty, their power, their wealth, their health, their good fortune, or even because of their righteousness. He said that the world would know we were his disciples because of our love for each other. This is his great desire for us. So this is my nugget this morning, gentlemen. Abiding requires effort. I'll use my own analogy here. Abiding is a bit like getting physically fit. Many of us aspire to be fit. We might read books or articles about fitness. We might listen to podcasts. We might look at people and think, gosh, I'd like to look like that. But good vibes are not a path to fitness. Aspiration to fitness is not the same thing as working toward fitness. At some point, we have to stop reading the articles and pick up a weight. We need to put down the cake and put on the running shoes. We have to reduce our sugar and carbs and increase our protein. We have to sweat. We have to apply the things we've been reading about if we ever hope to get fit. In the same way, aspiring toward fruitfulness is not the same as being fruitful. We cannot merely appreciate the notion of loving one another. We have to love one another. And that requires repentance from self-focus. It requires a laying down of ourselves. It requires a genuine care and curiosity for other people. It requires time together. Abiding is not a Zen state of mind, but active obedience to Christ's call to love one another. So let's explore that at the tables.